In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. You've heard of Christmas in July, but I doubt that you've heard of Lent in October. Now, I had not either until I looked at the gospel readings for the Sundays beginning today in October all the way through the end of November. So to be more precise, we have the events of Holy Week that will be set before us in our gospel readings beginning today through the end of November. Now, when we think of Holy Week, we think mostly about the major events, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then, of course, Easter Sunday. But live with the liturgical year long enough, and you may have the question that I'm often asked. So what happened in Holy Week between Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday? Well, beginning today and continuing through October and November, the lectionary is giving us a 9-week answer to that question. So, in other words, events that transpired over 3 to 4 days, that's the subject each Sunday for the next 2 months. So in previous months, we have been hearing Jesus teach about the kingdom of God as he's been on the way to Jerusalem. But when you come to chapter 21, where we are today, Jesus has arrived inside Jerusalem. He arrived in the holy city, riding on a donkey with shouts of Hosanna, palm branches that were hailing him as king. That was Palm Sunday. Between the Palm Sunday procession and then Jesus' gathering in the upper room with the 12 on Maundy Thursday, several events, several conversations happen. Jesus throws over tables, drives out money changers from the temple. He curses a fig tree. That's another symbolic action of Jerusalem's spiritual deadness. But most importantly, Jesus has conversations. And these conversations mostly are with his opponents. And in these conversations, he tells stories. He's still telling parables. Now, knowing the time, knowing the place, knowing the audience, it's very important in any gospel reading, but those features, time, place, audience, they become critical to the meaning of stories when we recognize we're in the Holy Week timeline. And it's essential, I think, that we hear the parables, where we hear parables. We're hearing parables now in the shadow of the temple, and even more importantly, in the shadow of the cross. In other words, we're not in Galilee anymore. Parables have one effect when you're in the countryside, when the Lord is addressing his friends. It's an altogether different impact when he tells stories inside the temple, and he's speaking to enemies who are conspiring to take his life. You see, parables addressed to the disciples, they aim to form disciples in the way of the kingdom. They are his apprentices. But parables addressed to the high priest, to Sadducees, to Pharisees, these aim to confront and reveal the attitudes of those who are opposing Jesus. So knowing the target audience is key for hearing a parable. And so for today's reading and for several Sundays over these next 2 months, not every week, but many weeks, the target audience are these temple leaders who are opposing Jesus. They not only are opposing him, they're not just disagreeing. They are actively looking for an opportunity to arrest him and then condemn him unto death. So we need to know the target audience. We need to know the timing of the parable, too. That's key. If Jesus tells this story that we've heard on a Tuesday, as it seems, think of that. He is little more than 48 hours away from his arrest. This is a tense moment, and it's a tough audience for Jesus. Okay, so why does all of that matter? Maybe this context brings more intellectual interest, but still, so what? Think why this matters. This background, it presents any reader or any hearer of these stories with an urgent question. What kind of audience am I in my heart? Do I welcome the whole Word of God, or do I only welcome the parts that I like? Do I ignore or do I reject a message that I don't want to hear? Because these are stories told to an audience that doesn't want to hear what Jesus has to say. Will I embrace the difficult word into my heart when that word confronts me, or when it reveals my soul, will I still embrace it? When you get to these Holy Week parables, and especially the parable of the two sons, we're essentially hearing a reprise, a repeat, a return to Jesus' first sermon, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's said of every preacher that he or she essentially gives one sermon, that every homily is a variation on a single theme. Well, St. Matthew has told us the same of Jesus when he began preaching. Jesus begins with a one-sentence sermon, and it persists all the way to the final week of his life. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But that wasn't a new sermon, was it? Before Jesus began preaching, John the Baptist was preaching the same sermon. And just before Jesus begins this yarn about two sons, he's having this exchange with the chief priests and the elders about who? John the Baptist. Now, we didn't hear that in our gospel reading, but that's the conversation, the Holy Week conversation, that's occurring in the five verses that set up the parable of the two sons. So as Jesus' final hour draws near and his enemies confront him, he goes back to that basic message of repentance and obedience to the gospel call. It was the message that started with John. John announced that call on the banks of the River Jordan. And you see, that's the way that we're meant to hear this parable. And John was not the first prophet to call Israel to obedience. Who was that? Moses. Moses was. And the chief priests and those like them, they heard the call of Moses, and their first response was to say yes to that law. And then there were others. Others, they heard the law, and then they rebelled straight away. They rebelled into a life of dishonest gain, like the tax collectors, or into a promiscuous life, like the prostitutes. But when the last prophet, John the Baptist, when he came preaching repentance, and then after John, when the one who was greater than Moses, greater than John, the one who is prophet, priest, and king, when he came preaching repentance and announcing his kingdom, those who had said yes to the way of Moses suddenly shrank back into the coldness of their hearts, into the way of Jesus. And yet, those who had first rejected the call to holiness given through Moses and the prophets, those who began their life in rebellion, those who had lived only for themselves, who their first response said a profound no to the call of holiness, they suddenly had a change of heart when they heard John the Baptist preaching by the River Jordan. These took up the call to repentance, not only on their lips, but in their hearts. See, when the Lord confronts us with the call of his kingdom, it's all about our attitude, our mind, our heart. And we find in this short story, this parable, that it's not the first response that matters most. Just because one makes a good beginning does not guarantee that one will finish well. And just because one has a terrible beginning does not resign one to a tragic ending. The first response is not the final response. I think we have here a parable about finishing well in the kingdom. And notice this too, it's a vineyard story about finishing well. So we need to recall last Sunday, because we had a vineyard story last Sunday. We were in the vineyard last week, and guess what? We'll be in the vineyard next week too. Last week we were hearing the rules of Jesus' vineyard, which were the last will be first and the first last. Well, today, in another vineyard story, it's another example. The last will be first, and the first last. The first son who said yes to his father's call, we see that first son is more concerned about the appearance of honor than actually living honorably from the heart, of living with integrity. The first son's word was not his bond. And then you come to the second son, and that response was curt, and he was irritable. His first response is selfish, but there's something more to him. There's something deeper than just that selfishness on the surface. Whatever resistance lashed out initially was overcome when he changed his mind, when he got over himself, when he just got to it, went into the vineyard to do the work his father desired in the first place. Jesus' parable, it's one of my favorite parables. These brief parables are some of the best, I think. And Jesus' parable here, it's brief, and in its brevity, it's powerful. It's also a very Jewish, rabbinical kind of story. What do I mean here? Jesus' story, it's ultimately about repentance, but within that theme, I think he's also addressing the matter of our motives, our obedience. He does this in a rabbinical way, a Jewish way, that I think sounds strange to Western ears. So when presented with a decision, we Westerners, we often immediately assess right motives and intentions of the heart, and our instinct can be, I've got to get my heart in the right place before I undertake any task. That's not necessarily a Jewish way of thinking, though. Middle Eastern culture views intentions and actions differently from Western culture. So while we might deliberate about our thoughts first, while we might worry a great deal about getting pure motives before we do anything, a Jewish way of thinking suggests get to work and let your actions heal your intentions. Actions can change and heal the heart's desires. Rabbi Abraham Heschel summarized much of Jewish philosophy, saying, right living is a way to right thinking. That's not how we think as much in the West, but that's a Jewish way of thinking. Right living is a way to right thinking. A Jew, Heschel says, is asked to take a leap of action rather than a leap of thought. Actions teach, he says. The heart is revealed in one's deeds. So we obey the word of the Lord, and in the doing, in the process, in the doing of his will, something's happening simultaneously. Our hearts and our minds are changing in the process of the doing. Heschel also says that faith means accepting the ritual way of living. The ritual way of living. In other words, it's my general intention, the long-term intention of my heart that matters most. Not, in other words, the mood I may have on a random Tuesday when I'm cranky. So fret not about passing moods. It might just be a low-pressure movement blowing through the area, okay? The question is, if my heart is a compass, what's true north? What's the destination I'm aiming for? So the first son, that long-term destination, it turned out he was just wanting to see, he was just pursuing how he's viewed, how he's appeared, what honor he can have for himself. For the second son, that long-term focus was his father's will. So he has these passing moments of irritable self-focus, but his general intention was better. And it's the general intention that matters most. It is, in the words of Eugene Peterson, the long obedience in the same direction that matters most. So your will, whether your will is stubborn or humble or somewhere in between, your will becomes purified on the way, not just sitting still. I mean, think about our lives. So much of the best gifts in life, they come to us because we confronted that irritable, whiny, inner voice that said, I don't want to, and then you got over it and you got to it. Some of the best gifts come in that way. It's the time when you accept an invitation to coffee or dinner when you don't want to, and you find that that conversation was an oasis for your weary soul. It is the Sunday you don't want to come to church, but you come anyway. And you hear a phrase in the Psalms, you sing a hymn, you have a conversation after church, and you find that that was the very strength you needed in the trials that you faced. My brother and sister, when we were baptized in the faith of Christ, when we renew our baptism, we renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. And faithfulness consists not just of making renunciations of those three things on the day of your baptism. We've got to make smaller and maybe hidden renunciations of the flesh on a Monday or a Thursday when you slept horribly the night before. We have to renounce the flesh then. One of the reasons I need sacramental faith and our liturgies is that in these things, I'm given vows that set my general orientation. It shows me true north. It calls for obedience over a lifetime. That's the gift of liturgy and sacrament. Baptism, in other words, it doesn't just give me access to Holy Communion that I so desperately need. In my baptism, the church calls me to obedience every day until my dying day. And I need the full support of the church's ministry. I need her ritual way of living so that I finish well, so that we finish well, that we seek our Father's will all the way to the end. So for us, our rituals, these are our liturgies. And we've got to think broadly about liturgy, not just about Sunday morning. We have liturgies appointed for Sundays, but several liturgies we have in the Book of Common Prayer, they're appointed for daily life. They're appointed for the household. And so let's remember what the word liturgy means. Literally speaking, it means the work of the people. The work of the people. Well, here, this is where we go to work each seventh day, the Lord's Day. We gather for the work of hearing the word, of praying, of sacrament. But guess what? We also go to work each day. And we're meant to go to work with the daily office, where we hear the scriptures, we say the psalms, sing the psalms, we devote ourselves to intercessory prayer, and we thank God. We do the work of thanking God for all his goodness. Our vineyard is not only this church, this parish. That is his vineyard. Our vineyard is our homes. And what I find fascinating, too, is that ancient Christians saw that our vineyard is the Word of God itself, the Scriptures. Now, here's an interesting observation about the written page from the ancient world. The lines of text on a page, they looked at it and they said, that looks similar to a vineyard. Rows of vines in a vineyard. And the word for page in Latin actually also refers to rows of vines that are joined or that are trellised together. So Christians in the medieval world, especially monks, they read Scripture in this fashion. In other words, they came to the Scriptures, to the gospel, to harvest fruit that were growing along the lines in the Scriptures. They called the Scriptures being in the vineyard of the text. The text is a vineyard. The Word of God is a vineyard, as Ivan Illich described. So praying the Psalms, for example, each day, over many months, over years, it means that you begin memorizing some Psalms, whether in part or in whole. And as you do that, not only do the phrases of the Psalms become written on your mind, they change you as you're going. They reshape the desires of your heart. I love, here's another image about daily prayer we receive from St. Isaac the Syrian. St. Isaac compares daily prayer to a ship that sails from island to island and that picks up supplies, fills its storerooms at each harbor until the ship reaches its destination. That's what daily prayer is like. We're acquiring all that we need to be faithful till we reach the end. That's the ritual way of living. We do these liturgical actions each day. We do it in season and out of season, when we feel like it, when we don't feel like it. And over time, they change our minds. A long-term repentance. And the great promise of a long-term repentance is that your mind is conformed more wholly to the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? It's to deny himself, renounce the flesh, renounce himself, to humble himself, even under the most difficult task, to take the form of a servant, to become obedient to the Father's will, even though that meant death on a cross. But think about the fruit of obedience in the Father's vineyard because of his Son's great sacrifice. Such an abundant harvest. Men, women, and children of every tribe, tongue, and nation confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, laboring together as brothers and sisters in his harvest, and all for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.